Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Therefore, turn me to Psalm 57, another Psalm of David that's written sometimes a little loud, guys. It's written sometimes while Saul was still pursuing him. Now, the title of this particular psalm speaks about the fact that when he fled from Saul in the cave, or in a cave, really, in the Hebrew. We don't know what cave it is. It's the cave of Adullam. That should be an M on the last of that word, and not an N. Or, a few chapters over, the cave of En-Gedi. And which one it is, we don't know, but it's the time of David's life when he was having to live in these caves, away from the cities, and Saul was after him in a very real fashion. So this is the kind of background for that psalm. That strange-looking word you find there, if you have New American Standard Version in the introduction, is simply a word that means do not destroy. And there are varied opinions on this. Some think this is a particular tune, and this psalm would be sung to this particular tune. Others think it's the characteristic symbolic manner of David's life during this time. Do not destroy Saul. And that's the very words that David uses in 1 Samuel 21, chapter 22. So, it may refer to a symbolic way of David's actions. It may refer to a tune this psalm was to be sung to. We really don't know. Now, I think the easiest thing tonight would be for us to take a paragraph at a time and for you to read it in your translation and then for us to talk about it. So read 1 through 3 for me in your translation, please. I was visiting the hospital with a preacher friend of mine one time. And this is the verse that this second verse is the one, and in the first and second, he quoted to the lady there. And I never had been struck by the great promise and the beauty of this particular psalm. But look at those two verses for a memory verse in times of the trouble and calamity. Those are beautiful kind of promises. This is almost the kind of thing you want to memorize on a daily basis with your family. It's those kind of promises. The idea of repetition in the Hebrew, simply, so they don't have very many adjectives, is simply to emphasize what they're saying. David's saying, God, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. I just can't seem to stand in my own strength. You notice where it says, the word refuge, of course, is this to hide in a high tower, to be away from the world, to be protected. This little phrase about, in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge, that is a beautiful concept. It's mentioned several times in the Psalms, and you have those listed in your outline. But the two I will look up are Exodus 19:4 and Deuteronomy 32:11. Exodus 19:4 is where God is speaking to them about how he delivered them from the Egyptians. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then in the most beautiful part is in Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Some think the background of this comes from the idea of the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But because of the inaccessibility of that particular object, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about this beautiful picture of the relationship, either with an eagle to her young, or say to something like a hen to her young. Have you ever wondered what exactly Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23 when he talks about Jerusalem, how he would have gathered them together as a hen does her chicks, but they would not? You see, this relationship speaks of a family relationship. It's the parent to the child. That is exactly the relationship between God and his people, you see. It's a parent to a child relationship. Now, I think this beautiful picture of the eagles, I don't know if you're familiar with eagles, but eagles are very reluctant to fly. The birds are very big, and they're very awkward, and they will not leave the nest unless the mother bird pushes those little eaglets out. And if those eagles, for some reason, aren't quite strong enough to fly on their own, those eagles are so strong they have the ability to swoop under those young who are fluttering and catch them on the strength of their wings and take them back to the nest. Now that is a beautiful picture of the care and protection of God. Whether it's that beautiful picture of the eagle, as in Deuteronomy 32, or simply the picture of the mother hen as it gathers those young under those wings, it's protection, security, strength. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, you notice where it says, King James has, until these calamities pass by. Mine has until destruction. The word here is a very intense form in Hebrew. It really should mean devastating destruction. This is not stuffing your toe kind of stuff. This is the earth has caved in on me kind of stuff. This is the darkest day of your life kind of stuff. And the implication here is the darkest day of your life is going to be overcome because of the presence of God there in power and strength. You see where it calls him the Most High in verse 2? Now this is that paradox within Christianity that says that God is holy and that God is different and that God is above man. And at the same time that he calls God the Most High, which speaks of transcendence, awayness, differentness, he speaks about God being as a mother bird protecting her young. So it's the idea of God being far off, but God being close. Transcendent, but imminent. Have you ever thought the Bible is very, very diverse in its descriptions of God? The words here speaking about the wings, is that of a mother bird? Have you ever thought the number of times in the Bible that God is described in the feminine characteristics? There are numerous ones. There really are. Think about that. Now, the last part of verse 2 says, to God who accomplishes all things for me. The word all things is in italics. When a word's in italics in your Bible, what does that mean? It's not in the original manuscripts. It's inferred in an English translation. So it's not saying all things, but it says God who accomplishes for me. Now, I like the all things, and I think the all things are true, and I think we can plug in Romans 8, 28, and 29 on certainly this side of the cross and say that funneling back through, God has accomplished all things for us. To David, I think what he's saying is, God is a participator in my life. Now, just think about that for a minute. Think of how really insignificant we are just in compared to the vast numbers of people in the world. And then think of how really insignificant we are as far as our own goodness and our own love and our own seeking after God. Think of how really insignificant we are. And then think of the fact that the God who made everything it is an active participator in your personal, private life. Kind of staggers you, doesn't it? Amazing that God would care enough to be active in your life and my life. And David's life. David is no king right now, friends. David is a fleeing captain of a band of robbers that has deserted his own country. But God is an active participator in David's life and is going to accomplish what David can accomplish. Now, see in verse 8 when it says, I will send from heaven and he will send from heaven and save me. What do you think he's going to send from heaven? Well, the Old Testament is... It's real fluid in the way it talks about divine agency in the world. Many times in the Old Testament, simply God sends an angel. Many times he sends that particular angel that almost is identified with his own presence called the angel of the Lord. Other times he simply speaks words. And in the Hebrew context of the spoken word is that when God speaks something, that word goes out to accomplish what God spoke. So many times it's the word of God that comes. There's many other kind of ways, but I think particularly here, because of the last part of verse 3, where he's going to personify this ideal of loving kindness and truth, he's going to say, loving kindness and truth do this for you. I think he's talking about the character of God. You see, God manifests himself in the world not in a hidden way or not in a different way, but God manifests himself in the world in commensurate ways with his own character. And how can we describe the character of God? There's no two better words in all the Bible than the last two found in verse 3. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Now, the word loving kindness is a Hebrew word, hesed. I've mentioned it many, many times. It is the no strings attached, unconditional, covenant love. It's very, very synonymous to the agape kind of God's love in the New Testament. It means that I'm going to love you, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be your God no matter what. Now, that's the kind of thing that David said God's going to send from heaven. The other thing is truth. Truth is a very powerful concept in the Bible. That's why the Holy Spirit can be called synonymously the Spirit of Truth. Truth is what God is. Now, these two things go out to accomplish that in the midst of the fact that he reproaches him who tramples upon me. Now, I want you to realize that the person, whichever cave we're talking about, the cave of Adullam or the cave of En-Gedi, the person who's after David is no one less than God's anointed king. Now just think, look at the relationship here. God's anointed king and a robber and a traitor. But David says, my heart's right. I trust God. I love God. I'm faithful to him. And David can have confidence that God's going to be on his side even when it seems like that the other man has all the power and all the strength and all the background. Now, read verse 4 through 6 for me, please, in your translation. Okay, I want you to notice, first of all, the word soul is used several times here. It's used in verse 1. It's used 3 or 4 times here. The word soul does not imply some little part of man that is divine. The word soul implies person. And you can almost always translate the word person for the word soul in the Old Testament and get the concept. What he's saying is, myself, my person is among lions. Now, there's not very many lions in Palestine today, but there was back in David's day a lot of lions. Samson had to fight several of them, and so there are a whole bunch. They're not in there today. Notice where it talks about the fact that breathe forth fire. Now, this breathe forth fire doesn't really fit the context a lot. Most of the modern translations feel like that this word breathe forth fire is a metaphor describing something being consumed or swallowed up. And therefore, that kind of metaphor fits much better with the lions. He's saying, I must lie down with them. Now, exactly what that means, we don't know. It may refer to the fact that I have to rest, I have to live, I have to stay in the midst of these kinds of people. He may be saying, I have to be very vulnerable amidst these kind of people. Exactly what the phrase, I lie down with, we don't really know what that means. Now, you see where it says, their teeth are spears, and their tongue is sharp as a sword. I want you to flip through me to the book of Proverbs, because I think one of the most significant things that Christians can learn is a practical application of Jesus' words when Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. The tongue is the most dangerous part of the gifts of God. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs. And let's begin, first of all, with Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Notice again Proverbs 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Boy, that's a sharp saying right there. Proverbs 21:6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. And then verse 23 in that same chapter. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruins. And in the classic text in all the Bible that speaks about the tongue and how believers can use that sometimes in a very unfitting way is James chapter 3, and I want you to listen to it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we should incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, a ship also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire itself by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poisons. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes forth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt produce fresh. Don't tell me how much you love Jesus. Don't tell me how much you love God, and then start axing other people by what you say about them. One of the most atrocious things about the church of the living God is that we avail ourselves so easily of criticism and backbiting and gossip. These people that David knew, this was the man that David used to sing songs for when he became overcome and raised and went through the Spirit. This is the very man that sent this young boy out to fight the champion of the Philistines and then got jealous because he won. This man shouldn't have been talking lies against David. If you read the context in 1 Samuel, you'll find that David even spares his life in the cave of En-Gedi. I want to tell you that one of the worst sins in all the Christian life is this terrible spirit of speaking about other people without them being present. Did you know that really gossip is putting a man on trial without that person being able to defend himself? It's bad news. And one of the things I think that's worst of all is when we come together and we say hello to each other and we say how much we love you, but we don't mean it. It's kind of like Christian flattery, if you please. Hello, brother, how you doing? Things going great? Oh, good, great. But we don't care. I want to tell you what Jesus thought of the heart of the matter when he said, what you say is what you are. Back to Psalms 57. Notice where it talks about, in verse 6, he says, my soul is bowed down. And then notice in the first part of the next paragraph, verse 7, my heart is steadfast. What do you think is the relationship between the David of verse 6 and the David of verse 7? What's happened? I've got two comments. Number one, you should never be ashamed about being depressed as a Christian. Some of the greatest men in all the Bible were men who were manic depressants almost. Elijah was a man who could not control this constant depression. David was a man who went into deep valleys of depression. Paul, many times, was depressed. Don't be embarrassed that you as a Christian become depressed, because I want to tell you, the great men have become depressed. Did you know Martin Luther, the one who really started the Reformation, used to get so down and so depressed that he almost couldn't function? Depression is not a sign of an unchristian spirit. But depression that continues, and depression that does not seek God, And depression that becomes debilitating becomes sinful depression. For you see, the David of verse 6 was depressed and bowed down and broken in the face of circumstances. But the David in verse 7 had found God again in all areas of his life. And in the midst of running from cave to cave, fleeing from a man whom he helped and loved, David can begin to praise God. Now here is the key to life. It's not that things don't get us down. It's not that things don't hurt us. It's not that things don't crush us. You can't be a bubbly person all the time about everything. It's ridiculous to think we can. But the trick is that believers respond almost instantaneously to bad situations to see that the potential for God to make it good is there in every aspect of our lives. David saw that somehow there was a purpose. David never dreamed that in his running from Saul, he would give us, thousands of years later, hope and courage in the face of depression. But you see, there was a purpose of God in this man bearing his soul. We're very uncomfortable about telling things like this on ourselves. But David almost opens his heart for all the world to see. This is a man that God said is a man after my own heart. And here was a man who got depressed and down and discouraged with circumstances. But then, by faith, he saw God. Notice the next little part. They've dug a pit before me. Now, one of the questions, question number 3, is what is the spiritual principle expressed in verse 6? You tell me what you see in verse 6. What do you see there? Phil, what do you see there as the universal principle in verse 6?
Well, I suppose that we're all going to face adversity. And the tragic merit of life depends upon what we do.
Okay. Matt, what about you? Do you see something there? Anybody else see something there? Little phrase again, I think. Yes. Right. Yeah. Right. The little phrase that says, whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. The terrible thing about evil is that evil is self-consuming. Sin eats itself up. The hatred of these men caused them... Now, the word nets here is the way that they trapped animals. They trapped birds and small animals with these nets. And what it's saying is they've laid a secret trap, a hidden trap for me trying to catch me. But David said, isn't it amazing that the thing they set for me out of evil is the very thing they trapped themselves in. I want to tell you a good example of that is a Christian with a bitter spirit. You let a Christian get a bitter spirit against someone or something and begin to eat them up and them not confess it and talk to God about it. And I want to tell you what, very seldom does our bitter attitude ever affect the person or thing we're mad at. But that thing eats us up alive. And the very bitterness that was directed towards somebody else becomes our own destruction. And that goes across the board, really. Sin, unfortunately, brings its own results. And it's a very, you watch. I think God forgives. Even in a Christian's life, I think God forgives. But you know what? If you drink all your life and you ask God to forgive you, you still may have a liver that has cirrhosis. Sin runs its course. You live like the devil for years and years and years. Yes, God can save you and love you and forgive you and make you white as snow, but you're going to carry the scars of those years the rest of your life. Sin always turns back on itself and consumes. That's why it's such an evil. Notice where it talks about, let's see. You see in verse 8, the word, awake my glory. Many translations translate my soul, but the Hebrew word is my glory. I don't have an answer to this, so please discuss with me. I think there's a relationship between my glory and the next little phrase that says, awake, harp, and lyre. Now, glory is somehow related to a musical praise. But notice in the psalm, if you will, as a matter of fact, I challenge you to circle the pronouns and the names for God. I counted them, and there was, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to circle the names and the pronouns referring to God. It'll overwhelm you how many times God is mentioned in these 11 verses. But it talks about God in several ways, about my glory in verse 5 and verse 11. How is man's glory and God's glory related? And what is man's glory? Anne, what do you think? The idea of glory? Okay, what was it? Okay. What would God's glory be here then? Okay. 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 Debbie? That cloud? I don't know. Yeah, it doesn't seem to fit, and yet that every time I see the word glory, that's immediately what I think of, because that's the word Hebrew word kabod. Anybody else? What do you think is the word glory here? Yeah. This way off kind of holiness idea. Can't unapproachableness almost, right? Well, what is the glory of man then, you think? I agree with you about that being God. What would man's glory be in that sense? Yeah. Lord is what? Psalm 3:1, 3:3. Let me look at that. Y'all be thinking now, because I want you to talk to me a minute. Psalm 3:3. There God is David's glory, whoever that is. Yeah, David's glory, right? The idea of his presence in his life. Is that how you interpret 3:3? The presence of God being the glory of David? That's very good. I really don't know. I just don't know. All these have been excellent. Yes, Phil? Okay. Okay. All right. That's very good. I think that'd be very valid. My problem is, what does it mean when it says, awake my glory? You see the problem? Yes, Debbie. Yeah, it may be a good way. And then he wants to sing God's praises the minute he realizes God's presence in his life again. It may be very good. I think this has been very helpful. I like that very much, the idea that the holiness of God as revealed in us and we know him. Yes, Aline. Okay, what would that be? My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. God in us, kind of thing? Okay? That's what, Psalm 16, what? 8 and 9. That's very good. Okay, I think you've answered my question. That's excellent. Never would have seen it. Thank you. Anybody else? We understand the glory of God to be His holiness, His differentness in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And here, as David responds to God by faith, as those characteristics of God become characteristics of David, that's what David's glory is, that may have been covered over with the circumstances, but now that God has shown himself to David afresh, God's character is coming out in David again. Is that kind of a consensus? I think that's excellent. I really do. When it says, "I will awaken the dawn," I was going to bring you a bunch of quotes from all kinds of literature, but just to say that's not unusual. Hebrew likes to make things alive, and so here it's just picturing the dawn as asleep. And David is so concerned, he stayed up all night either singing praises or being sad or something. And so he beats the dawn up, is the question. His singing, his praise, his whatever, wakes the dawn up. And so it's simply a metaphor. It doesn't mean this dawn was really asleep. Notice there in the last one, it says, "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises among the nations." David had a unique understanding of this. God can't work in your life in a meaningful way and you just hide it in there and say, "Oh, it's just for me. It's my personal experience. I'm going to treasure this all my life." When God comes into your life in an abundant, overflowing way, you have to share it. You see, you know why I don't preach on witnessing too often? Have you ever wondered? I haven't preached one sermon on witnessing since I've been here. You know that? Have you thought back? Have you ever wondered why I don't? Number one, to preach on witnessing makes most Baptists feel guilty because they never do it, they haven't been shown how to do it, and they're very nervous about it. My understanding of God is, when God gets a hold of your life, the reality of Christ in you will be something that you don't have to have somebody say you ought to. It'll be something that will overflow right out the top of your life. Witnessing ought to be natural, not forced. If it's unnatural, it ought to be done. We need to pray that God will have control of our life, that His love and joy and peace would be greater than our fear of rejection, which is the basic fear in not witnessing. Right. I like the passage that says that the Holy Spirit in you becomes like a river of water that just gusts over the dam. You can try to hold it back, and it just bursts out and goes on everybody. That's what David said. He said, "God, I can't keep this in. I'm going to tell." And he says, "I'm not going to tell hometown folks. I'm going to tell the nations," meaning the Gentiles. "I'm going to tell everybody what you've done for me." I want to tell you what. When God is active in your life, you'll share. And if God's not active in your life, you need to think of two things. Number one, He's not in your life. Or number two, you're not letting Him have complete control of your life. David said, "It's going to burst out. I can't help myself. I got to thank. I got to praise. I'm going to sing." Then he says, "Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let thy glory be above the earth." Now, verses 7 through 11 are really the same thing as Psalms 108, verses 1 through 5. And I wonder why they're repeated. No way to know why. But simply say, verse 10, when it says, "Thy loving kindness is as great as the heavens," and then it says that the truth ascends to the clouds. It's a Hebrew way of saying there just ain't no bucket big enough to catch all this stuff. It's unlimited. Now, the last question I say, the last. When David talks about God in heaven or the heaven, what? And you probably have never thought this, so just let your mind go neutral for a minute. When David said the word heaven, what did David mean? And not what you think it means. What did David think it means? Thought it meant. You know why that no English teachers joined here? Because I would kill them the first week. They would have rigors and all that. What do you think that a Jew thought about heaven? Old Testament Jew. Before the prophets. Exactly. No concept of city of gold where we stay with God forever. No concept of God and His people. None of that. The heavens to the Jew was simply the sky, the abode of God. Now, one of the hardest things for us to do in studying the Old Testament, and it's almost, matter of fact, I'll say it's impossible to do, is to get ourselves out of a Greek-oriented Western society influenced terribly by logical positivism, scientific method, and put ourselves back into a practical, description-oriented Hebrew society. It's almost impossible to do. It's almost impossible. But I will tell you, if you can ever get to it, you can start thinking in this practical Eastern theology, the Psalms will come alive to you. David's not trying to describe exactly how heaven is and where it is. He's saying, look at the place that mentions heaven here. Let me find them real quick. Aha, found it. No, I didn't. Oh, yeah. He will save, he will send from heaven. There's the word, it's a singular. He will send from heaven. Now, as a Jew understood God, it was the throne room thing. Remember how Isaiah saw him? That was pretty much traditional. God was in his temple in heaven. Now, notice other ones. It says, down, like in verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Now, we're not talking about the atmosphere where the rain comes. We're talking not about the starry canopy above the atmospheres. We're talking about what Jews would call the third heaven. Remember Paul said it was caught up, third heaven? That is the heaven in... Now, this is not scientific. This is practical Hebrew description. That is the heaven behind the stars where the throne of God sat, where the seraphim and the cherubim were, where God's presence was. That is the place. Now, just catch the theology. God doesn't send a messenger that's already on the earth. God knows what's happening in David's life, and God is clear beyond the stars. And yet God cares enough, as far removed as he is, to send help to that little bitty guy hiding in the caves in one little country way around the other side of the world. Do you catch the majesty of what David's saying? God's so different and holy enough there, but God cares for me. God loves me. God knows what's happening to me. Well, that ought to ring your bell. Thank you, Lord, for a time together. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. Lord, help me claim the promise of those first two verses when things get bad in my own life. And help me share that great promise for those who are going through trouble. Lord, thank you for the fact that you walk through the valleys with us. And thank you, God, you give us mountaintops in between. But thank you, God, that through it all, that you're right there beside us and in us. We thank you for the power we have to overcome and to live for you because you've given it to us. We love you, Lord, tonight. We know we don't live for you. We know we're sinful. But we know you accept us in Jesus Christ. We just feel at home with you, God. We're not afraid of you anymore. And we look forward and long to the day that we'll see you face to face when you come back for us. Help us to sleep good so that we may live for you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.